What a glorious song to bring us to our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Now I'm going to tailor my thoughts and applications to the graduates that we recognize this morning. But of course, Philippians chapter 2 is one of those key passages at the heart of our faith, so certainly it is applicable to all of us. Now I'm going to read a portion in the middle. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 18 together this morning, but I'm going to read just simply verses 6 through 11, which most recognize as a hymn embedded in here called the Christ Hymn. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word, and then we will pray, for we are totally dependent upon Him for our lives to be transformed this morning. We need the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make it come alive in our hearts and minds for the glory of Christ, that we might honor the Father. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us this morning, transform us, shape us according to what we see in Your Word. Help us to apply our lives to this portion of Scripture. Help us to embrace to a greater degree the mind of Christ. Help those who gather here this morning who are not Christians to see the glory of Christ. Lord, may they see the beauty and majesty and wonder of the cross of Christ, the sinless one for sinners. And may by the work of the Spirit they be persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord. May they cry out to Him for salvation that's only found in Him. So Lord, help us to see and understand and live according to the mind of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Change the world. Follow your passion. Be true to yourself. You are special. Honor your own soul by listening to its clear voice. Those are all statements from commencement addresses. It's that time of year. So I just went online and randomly pulled up a few and sort of listened to them and got the themes that were there. Now, commencement addresses are usually soaring and positive and uplifting, and they are almost always absolutely terrible advice. They are almost always the worst thing that you could be telling graduates. They are almost always horrific. Think about it. Change the world. A vague abstraction. Undefinable. Follow your passion. How do you know your passion? You find out your passion not by following your passion, but by doing a bunch of stuff that you don't necessarily at the moment want to be doing. That's true of everybody. Be true to yourself. You are special. No, you're not. Honor your own soul by listening to its clear voice. Its clear voice. Think back to eighth grade. Oh, if this girl rejects me, my life will be ruined. Your voice is anything but clear. In fact, one of our greatest struggles is self-deception that we need constantly corrected by the Word of our God. My favorite commencement speech of all time was delivered to the students of Wellesley High School by David McCullough Jr. His father is a biographer who writes wonderful biographies. He's an English teacher. The title of his commencement address to these graduating high school students was, "You Are Not Special." Let me give you a little snippet of it. None of you is special. You are not special. You are not exceptional. Contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card, despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers and your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal Cape Crusader has swooped in to save you, you are nothing special. Yes, you've been pampered, doted upon, helmeted, bubble wrapped. Yes, capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You've been nudged, cajoled, wheedled, implored. You've been feted and fawned over. You've been called sweetie pie. Yes, you have. And certainly, we've been to your games, your plays, your recitals, your science fairs. Absolutely. Smiles ignite when you walk into the room, and hundreds gasp with delight at your every tweet. Why, maybe you've even had your picture in the local newspaper. And now you've conquered high school, and indisputably, here we are all gathered for you, the pride and joy of this fine community, the first to emerge from this magnificent new building. But do not get the idea you're anything special, because you're not. Let me give you empirical evidence that is everywhere, numbers that even an English teacher can't ignore. Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from more than 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians, 37,000 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos, 340,000 swaggering jocks, 2,185,967 pairs of Uggs. But why limit ourselves to high school? After all, you're leaving it. So think about it. Even if you're one in a million on a planet of 6.8 billion, that means there are nearly 7,000 people just like you. Imagine standing somewhere over there on Washington Street on Marathon Monday and watching 6,800 yous go running by. And consider for a moment the bigger picture, your planet. I'll remind you, is not the center of its solar system. Your solar system is not the center of its galaxy. Your galaxy is not the center of the universe. In fact, astrophysicists assure us the universe has no center. Therefore, you cannot be it. You are not special. It only gets better from there. David Brooks wrote a book called Road to Character. And he talks about in that book that the local NPR station, his community, would rebroadcast old shows of what's called command performance. That was stars doing shows for the troops in the midst of war. And he listened to one day on the celebration of VJ Day, the Allied Forces' triumph in the war. And he was struck by these actors and celebrities and singers' tone on the show. There was Bing Crosby and Betty Davis and many others. But he gave some quotes from what he read, what he heard. "Today, our deep down feeling is one of humility," was one of the comments. Someone else said, "We won this war not because destiny created us better than all other people. I hope that in victory we are more grateful than proud." He said it was very sobering at the tone of humility, the lack of bravado, the lack of chest thumping. And then he said he went home and turned on the NFL football game, and a guy running back is running the ball, and he runs it about 2 yards, and he jumps up and does a celebratory dance. And as he watched the game, everything is look at me and celebration. And he couldn't help but to be struck by the contrast in the way the world was viewed. Now, don't get him wrong. He says, listen, those days, there were all kinds of other problems. Don't romanticize any era. Every era has things that are in line with the truth of God and out of line with the truth of God. There are things that are far better today. But our abandonment of humility in favor of self-expression is not one of them. Let me rename self-expression for you. Pride. The look at me attitude that is so pervasively in the air we breathe. He gives some more statistics. He says from 1948 to 1954, 10,000 teens were asked, "Do you consider yourself a very important person?" And 12% said yes. The same question was asked to 10,000 teens in 1989, and 80% said yes. Then he points out the Girl Scout handbook, the original one that came out. One of the things it said was this: the chief obstacle to happiness comes from the overeager desire to have people think about you. By 1980, it said this: put yourself in the center stage of your thoughts. 1976, there were 16 things listed, and one of those things was fame, about what the goal for your life is. Fame came in 15th out of 16. By 2007, it was number one. Paul writes this letter. And he doesn't write this letter from a place where from the outside looking in, it looks like triumph. He writes from a prison. And he writes from a prison, and 16 times in this very short letter, he talks about joy. How can you talk about joy in the midst of a prison? Why are you focused on a church that was founded under your preaching ministry while you're in such difficult situation? Shouldn't you just be focused on you? He was able to have joy in these circumstances because the air he breathed and the worldview he embraced after he came to faith in Christ was humility. There were great things going on, even though he was unjustly imprisoned. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, the overarching goal is a call to humility that governs the entire section. It's all about what it means for the believer to see the world through the lens of humility. Let's give some brief definitions for humility and pride. Humility: freedom from the need to prove yourself superior to others. Its chief characteristic, self-sacrifice. Pride: the need to prove yourself superior to others. Its chief characteristic, self-exaltation and self-expression. The two things are opposites. The two things are on different tracks. And the Bible says God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. Pervasive throughout the Bible, we could work through book by book and show you how there's an entire biblical theology of humility. But what I want us to do today is to look at these sort of categories that are given us and see them through the lens of this call for us to be a humble people, to not feel the necessity to see ourselves as superior to others. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 is that we should prioritize the church and more broadly, others. Prioritize the church. Now, it's an important word because oftentimes graduates, whether it be high school, college, or advanced degrees, sort of understand in the midst of that period the need to be bonded with others, the need to have support. And then once they get done with that, it's time to focus on me. The percentages of people in high school who grew up going to church and abandoned the church are large, as they are with college as well. And yet, one of the ways you declare, or live out rather, humility is to prioritize the church. Not just for you, but the one another's. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. So if, now this carries the idea of since, Not that this is a question of whether or not there are these things, but since they are. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, there's a lot going on here. One of the things is the invoking of the entire Trinity, encouragement in Christ, the encouragement that all believers share in Christ and we ought to be sharing with one another, the comfort from love. Now, many commentators, including myself, think that love here is a reference to God the Father. God is love. The consolation that we come from the love of, that comes to us from the love of God that we share with one another, we are persuaded of the love of God, and then participation in the Spirit. Koinonia in the Spirit. Us participating together as believers. Notice that all of this is communal. So we have a picture here that the triune God loves us, shares the fellowship of the Trinity with us, and therefore we are to look to Him and look to others, and with other believers we are to share the same with others. We are to be gospel-centered encouragers. We are to be gospel-centered comforters. We are to be those who participate in the lives of one another. Notice it's all communal, and it's a call to unity. And then the second part, verse 2, Paul says this will fill full his joy. And then you've got these phrases. There's a purpose clause, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That is, thinking the same thing, having the same love, having joint souls, this could be translated, and thinking on one thing. This means that there is something so foundational that has happened in the lives of those who are in Christ that there is a unity no matter what the outer distinctions are, no matter the cultural differences. We can be described as thinking the same thing, meaning the priority of the gospel, having the same love, the love of God because He first loved us, having joint souls because we are tethered together in one family and thinking on one thing. Like Paul says, he is determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified in 1 Corinthians. Now note this. This is not a call to absolute agreement on every issue. But rather, this is a declaration that there are some things that are so foundational that we share that the disagreements fade into the background. There are plenty of things that we can agree to disagree on because we so fundamentally agree on what is most important, the unity that we have in Christ. Now understand this. This is being said in Paul's day when the class distinctions were everything. The cultural distinctions were everything. The idea of embracing sameness was horrifying. Because identity was gotten in the culture through your uniqueness based on your culture, based on what family you're from. And this call to sameness is a repudiation of the entire cultural system. And by the way, same is true for many today. I've refused from the very beginning to cultivate any sort of church culture that's a niche culture. Because gathering together people based on a niche of age or race or background is fundamentally less than what the gospel promises, and at times even anti-Christ, anti-gospel. We see the glory of Christ in this room because many of us are here together today as family. Without Christ, we would never even know each other. And we certainly would not choose to be tethered to one another's lives. The gospel is promising this kind of unity. And for anyone, especially a graduate, you have to humble yourself to say, I am needy of Christian community. And that Christian community is not abstract, it is concrete. It's called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses. Let me say one more illustration about the way we sort of are so tethered to the idea that sameness is hard for us. It always cracks me up when someone is having a baby and they're thinking of a name and they think of a perfect name and then they think, oh yeah, but this person we know has the same name, so let's not name them that. Why? What? Why? That's weird. Why does your child have to have the name that nobody else has in your community? Because they're so special? By the way, kids don't think like that. Kids are like, oh, cool, you got my name? Right? We train them to be so distinct and different, and I have to have the self-expression of my own name. Nobody's got a name like me. Some of you resort to naming them really weird things, which rarely helps them in life. Will got saddled with the last name Prince, right? You think that has helped him in boot camp? No, sir. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4. I'm sure he's been called Princess once or twice. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, that is his own concerns, but, there's the strongest word of contrast there, the connector in the Greek, also to the interest of others or the concern of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition. The word means rivalry. It means from a party spirit, from an attempt to draw distinctions outside of the fundamental things that bind us together. Do nothing from conceit or pride or vanity, or the older word for this is vainglory. Do nothing from these things. By the way, there is a proper ambition that is focused on serving God and serving others. And there is a selfish ambition, which is focused on you. He's repudiating that here in these verses. The sort of self-seeking behavior that destroys unity in the church. But the point is larger than that. It also destroys the person. You are not made to put yourself at the center of the universe. So when you do, it's actually an action of self-sabotage. You're not just harming the community, though you are. You're not just destroying the opportunity for unity, though you are. You're also destroying yourself. And you're destroying an opportunity for you to live with contentment and joy and peace. When he says here, in humility. Now, humility used as a positive is a uniquely Christian idea and a uniquely Christian word. This word was used oftentimes in a negative sense. Humility was weakness, just as it is today. But in the Bible, it is a preeminent virtue. To come to faith in Christ, you have to humble yourself. Nobody is a Christian who does not humble themselves and trust only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's uniquely Christian. It means to think lowly, to bow. Those who live in humility and not with selfish ambition and conceit are encouraged by others' strengths. Because when they see strengths in somebody else, they don't feel like it diminishes them. And they also use their strengths for the good of others. In other words, my strengths are not for me to separate from you. My strengths are for me to serve you. But they're also honest about their weaknesses. And therefore, they're not put off by the weaknesses of others or their own weaknesses. Do you see how this way of thinking about the world works? You say, I'm a sinner. There's a bunch that's wrong with me. But in Christ, I'm saved, and God can use even a sinner like me. I'm not here where I've gotten because of what I've done with my own gifting. I'm here because of the grace of God. So when I see the strengths of others, I say, praise God. When I think about my strengths, I use them to serve others. When I see others' weaknesses, I don't say I'm better than you, because I'm not. I have weaknesses too that others will see in me. So when I see weaknesses in others, I'm not put off. And when I see my own weaknesses, I'm not put off, because this is the process by which God is growing me, changing me, and transforming me. This is the way humility works. And it's why humility is not an occasional characteristic that we do, but rather Paul is positioning it here, and the Bible is, as a worldview, as a way of seeing the world. Verse 4 is so very practical. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. It's just simple. Be louder about things that affect the interest of other people than you are about things that affect your own interest. Defend other people far more than you defend yourself. Somebody that's different than you, that's marginalized, defend them much more loudly than you would ever defend yourself. Humility. You don't have to have things your way. You don't have to have the gifts that other people have. You don't have to have the opportunities that other people have. But you're going to take every opportunity you have to serve others. We had friends one time, and let's just say that they explained their child's sin in all kinds of creative ways that made it not seem so bad. We were at their house one day, and they put their child down to bed. And while the child was in bed, the child opened the window and took all their toys and threw them out in the front yard. And the mom came in and saw what was happening, and she ran in the room with us and said, "He is so creative." Huh? He's self-focused. She's thinking, "Oh, he'll probably be an artist." I'm thinking he'll probably end up in prison. That was self-expression. But it was self-expression in defiance to the authority in his life. We do this in all kinds of ways. It's why when you teach your children to do what they ought to do to respect others, even when they don't want to do it, you're teaching them a theological lesson. Teaching them something about God. God is going to constantly be redirecting your desires in a way that honors and glorifies Him. And so God has you all the time do things that you don't want to do because they're the right thing to do. So when the child won't speak to somebody who speaks with him, and you correct them and say that person's worthy of your respect, and whether you want to do it or not, you should do it, that's actually a theological lesson that you ought to tie to their entire spiritual lives if by God's grace they come to faith in Christ. You see, all of this is primarily about committing ourselves to the church here, serving and beyond the church, having an other-centered view of life. And by the way, that's the way we mature. You don't mature in isolation. You say, "I want to mature, so I'm going to go off to the mountain somewhere and sit in a cabin and just think for 3 years." You're not going to mature. You need the rub of dealing with other people to mature. That's the way it works. You want to find your purpose in life? The worst thing you can do is sit around and think about your purpose in life. Do something. Keep your eyes open. We are not left to figuring out this kind of humility on our own, and that's verses 5 through 11. We're going fast through this meaty section, but I want you to see the aerial shot. Look with me beginning at verse 5. Have this mind. By the way, this is the third mention of mind, or thinking, understanding. This takes effort to think in line with the gospel. We are to think about our thinking, and we're to redirect our thinking in line with what we see in the Word, and particularly here, what we see in the life of Christ. Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God," meaning the essence of the nature of God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," or that is, exploited for his own benefit, "but emptied himself." He made himself nothing. He stepped away from divine glory and took on human flesh. It says here, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," the incarnation. So the one who was in the form of God, the essence of God, the nature of God, was born in the likeness of men. It's a step down. Then notice what it says. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate humbling. Do you see the picture? It's a lot here, but it's a simple concept. That God, in heavenly glory, God the Son, at one with, of the same essence of the Father and Spirit, did not count that privilege as something to be held on to for His own, but rather, He took the form of a servant, leaving heavenly glory, and He did it to be crucified, though He'd never sinned. He was crucified for sinners. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross, the most humiliating death of that day. This is what He did. He humbled Himself. So when it says, in humility, it is a reflection of the fact that Christ humbled Himself. His advantage for the advantage of others. He humbled Himself. None of us could humble ourselves in that way. But in humility, we do reflect that humility in our lives. How? By using our advantages for the advantage of others. Not by using our advantage to separate ourselves from others as superior. And also acknowledging our weakness do not make us invaluable, and neither do other people's weaknesses. Now that's a lesson that Christ didn't have because He had no weakness. But if He humbled Himself, how much more should we think about the world in just that way? Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. That name is Lord. He's going to talk about it at the end. So that, here's the purpose, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the glory of God the Father is not vain glory. It is appropriate glory. So we live to glorify Him. We do not live to glorify ourselves. The goal and purpose of Jesus' exaltation is that knees will bow and tongues will confess. Now, those knees bow and tongues confess in this life through our willingness to humble ourselves to Him as our only hope of salvation leads to eternal life. The knees that bow and tongues that confess when it's too late will face eternal judgment. But in Jesus' exaltation, eternity is settled. We bow before the One who humbled Himself for us. Humility means being aware of your neediness, but it also means being aware of your usefulness. Both are true. Christ saved a needy person like you, if you are in Christ, to use you. And we all must battle against our own desire to self-exalt. And we must use our advantage for the advantage of others. This is a world view. To deny either our neediness or our usefulness is pride. Pride is a root sin. This humility doesn't manifest itself in just simply quietness or passivity. No, sometimes the most humble thing we can do is to speak when it may cost us something. This is actually the ground of incredible courage. Because if we're always navigating a cost-benefit analysis on how it will affect us, then we will only say what we can get away with saying without much cost. But this humility produces boldness and courage, and it brings spiritual maturity. To fixate on Christ is to fixate on the ultimate example of humility. It's to rethink our advantages and to think of them in terms of how we can advantage others. And it's also to know that we do have advantages as well as weaknesses. See, humility means you don't ultimately decide how your story unfolds, how you are known. There's a trust in God's providence. There is an assurance for a humble person that this may not be where I thought I would be right now, but this is my opportunity to glorify God in Christ. And it has tons of practical implications. Look with me at verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he's in prison, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this is not working for salvation, but rather displaying the power of the salvation that you have in Christ in your daily life. The transformative reality. It is God who works in you before you can work anything out. So when you will it and work it, it's because of God's prior work in you. But that doesn't mean that you view the world passively. You want to obey Him. You want to walk in line with the gospel. And in the ways that you don't want to do that, you need to correct yourself. And the obedience He's calling for here is not glamorous. Is being in a prison writing a letter glamorous? No. Neither are a lot of the things that you're called to do in your life. But Paul did not see prison bars as stopping his joy or his usefulness. What excuse are you making about your circumstances? And you think it explains your lack of joy or usefulness? It doesn't. See, the steps of obedience are not just what we would do in the big moment if the cameras were on. It's what we do on Monday when we walk into a room to change a diaper or at the office place. There's a plotting about this. I keep reminding you that the Bible is recording events that would have never been on the front page of a newspaper, with the rare exception of a few events. But obviously, they're the most important things that were going on in that time. The dailiness, the routine. And the obedience is not an unbroken path, because our humility reminds us of our neediness and our sinfulness. But being reminded of our neediness and sinfulness also doesn't paralyze us, because we're reminded of the gospel and that God has said that we will be useful if we trust Him and obey Him. Spurgeon called this individuality and its opposite. He's got this long thing where he talks about your individuality. Nobody has your life. You have an opportunity to do things that nobody else has to do. And then he says, okay, let me talk about its opposite. You're a speck in the universe. God's going to accomplish His plan. Don't get too big for your britches, but you get to be a part of it. That's the way we're to envision the world. Notice that therefore in verse 12 is the logical conclusion of having the mind of Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the logical conclusion of having the mind of Christ. The effort and the aggression of obedience, the constant working out of what God has worked in us, the will and work of God that is to be expressed in the reshaped heart of our will and work, and the goal is obedience. It's His good pleasure. It's not to be in the newspaper. It's not to be applauded by men. The goal is the good pleasure of God. This is now someone who finds their passion as pursued for the sake of the pleasure of God. That's totally different than doing things to build a spiritual resume. A lot of you high school, college students have all these kind of things that you've done that you just did so you could put it on an application somewhere. Well, we can say that's sort of how that game is played, but never buy into it. You are not somebody because of the list of things that you've done. And you are not somebody because you don't have a big list of those things. It's far more internal than that. See, you should appreciate all kinds of things and delight in them, not so you can check a box to say this means I'm somebody, but just simply for it. Humility prioritizes the church, fixates on Christ, plods toward obedience, and finally speaks gospel truth. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's a command. All things is all things, not the except for. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that, here's the purpose, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, this church was planted under my gospel preaching. Stay this course. I want to delight in your faithfulness, he says. But notice here, grumbling and complaining is a part of a crooked and twisted generation and a darkening in the world. When we don't grumble and complain because of the gospel, then we shine as lights in the world and we straighten out the reality in front of us and we reflect that we are holding fast the word of life that is in the scripture. Now get this, it's important. Why do we give ourselves permission to grumble and complain? I had a guy one time, professing believer, headed toward ministry. He kept complaining that he couldn't find anybody to marry him. I said, I can tell you why no girl wants to marry you. He said, what do you mean? I said, whipped out my phone, pulled up his Facebook page. Said, okay, let me read your statuses. I don't want to go to work today. I wish I could stay home in bed. And oh, that person was mean to me. I said, but no girl is reading this saying, man, I want to sign up for that. I mean, what I really want is to be tethered the rest of my life in a one fresh relationship with a man that's whiny, who complains about his job, who thinks everybody's against him. He said, Do you see it? Why is that okay? Because we're self-expressionist. And we even baptize it in spirituality that we're just being authentic. There are plenty of thoughts that you have that ought not be shared with the universe. Ought to be restrained. Humility demands that. Now, there ought to be some close friends in your life that you would tell anything to. But this sort of exploitiveness about grumbling and complaining because we think we have a right to do so is pride. It's not humility. He's picking up on the language in the Old Testament, the wilderness wanderings, when they kept complaining about Moses, and God says, why are you complaining about me? Is it okay to complain about God? Look with me at 17 and 18. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, in other words, even if I'm killed in this prison, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Only invincible good news can do this. He says, I'm glad, I rejoice. You should be glad and rejoice. Therefore, the way you talk should reflect that you are being glad and rejoicing. And in the times when you are not like that, you ought to acknowledge that you know it's not right. You have no biblical permission to be a grumbler and disputer. It's at odds with saying that you believe the good news. It's a dangerous thing to teach the people around you watching your life that circumstances can sweep away what you believe is good news. No, we must speak gospel truth. We must discipline ourselves to be humbled and to see the world rightly in light of the gospel. And let me say this, only humility leads to wisdom. That's what the writer of Proverbs says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? It's only when you bow before God that you don't know all the things you need to know and you need Him to tell you that you can ever be wise. Only humility leads to wisdom, freedom, and maturity. Humility, knowing your own limitations, knowing the limitations of your knowledge in every other way, only then can you know wisdom. Freedom, not trying to position yourself as superior to others, therefore you can serve and appreciate others. Maturity, completeness, able to understand context as you look out at the world and aren't trapped in the moment. That commencement address I was reading to you earlier, you are not special, ends like this. Climb the mountain not to plant your flag, but to embrace the challenge, enjoy the air, and behold the view. Climb it so you can see the world, not so the world can see you. Go to Paris to be in Paris, not to cross it off your list and to congratulate yourself for being a worldly person. Exercise creative, independent thought, not for the satisfactions they will bring you, but for the good that they will do others. The rest of the 6.8 billion and those who will follow them. And then you too will discover the great and curious truth of human experience, that is that selflessness is the best thing you can do for yourself. The sweetest joys of life then come only with the recognition that you are not special. You know, live with humility means you're committed to unity by prioritizing the church, not prioritizing self because you are special. It means you're committed to self-sacrifice by fixating on Jesus Christ and not fixating on your own desires. It means you're committed to service by plotting toward obedience, not by being true to yourself. And you're committed to proclamation by speaking gospel truth, not grumbling and complaining because you deserve better. Let's pray.